third class of the last quarter of our three-year Bible study period. And it's my pleasure to teach with Tim this quarter. This is the first class I've had a chance to teach in these studies. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. That's where we start tonight. And our goal is to look at just a few verses in the 19th chapter of Acts. And then we're going to finish up the rest of the class tonight, starting our summary or review of Paul's first letter to Corinth. And what we don't get to tonight, we'll finish up, the Lord willing, on Sunday morning. So Acts chapter 19, and then have your Bibles marked in 1 Corinthians, first chapter. All right. When the quarter began, this quarter began, we had just started the third journey of Paul. And so we've had several maps. Steve used quite a few last quarter in the first half of the book of Acts. And we've already had a couple, first two classes this quarter. And you can get any map you'd like. But where are we now in Paul's labors? Up to this point, where is he? He's in Ephesus. All right? So, as you know, he started the first, second, and third journeys from where was home base for Paul. Antioch of Syria, not Pisidia, but Antioch of Syria, which would, of course, be over here. And unlike the first two journeys in Luke's record, the third journey doesn't have much information about the travel from Antioch of Syria to Ephesus. It's just real scant material, whereas the first two journey records, it went into detail about Paul's labors. One thing I would like to point out, if you go back to the 18th chapter of Acts, just the previous chapter, I don't know this is so, but it's at least it's food for thought for me. Why would we have Paul, or why would the Holy Spirit, you think, have Paul spending so much time initially in Ephesus? What had he said previous toward the close of the second journey? He came to Ephesus, as you recall, and he would not stay, but what did he say? I'll come back. That was in Acts chapter 18, and it is verse 20. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And thus he then completed the second journey. The third journey begins, it seems, just almost immediately. And he again passes through the same route, but now he'll spend a lot of time in Ephesus. And so I believe he's fulfilling that promise he made to those Ephesian brethren. I will come back, and that's what he's doing. All right. So just a minor note there. All right. I'll try to keep my coughing to a minimum. I apologize for that. Looking tonight in Acts 19, verses 11 through 22, when Tim finished up this past Sunday, in verse 10 of Acts 19, Paul was forced to go where to continue his teaching? He's in Ephesus, but where did he have to sort of go to be able to teach? The school of Tyrannus. He was forced out, and so he sort of set up shop there, and he taught there. How long did that take, or how long did he stay? 2 years. How long was he in Ephesus, though? How do we know that? Acts chapter 20. Remember, he calls the Ephesian elders to him when he's at Miletus and said, for 3 years I warned you about some things, and we'll get to that chapter just in a little while. So he's in Ephesus at least for 3 years. But two of those 3 years, it seems, he was teaching, holding school, if you will, in the school of Tyrannus. And that's where we're looking at now in these verses. All right, so God is going to work through Paul in Ephesus. And verses 11 through 12 gives us some specific information you see there. God performed extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that, in what extraordinary way did God work through Paul? That's listed in verse 12. I don't know if this kind of miracle is recorded so far in the book of Acts, but God did something really special. Yes, those who were sick, ill of one disease or another, And those who also suffered what condition? They were demon-possessed, or evil spirits possessed them. They didn't even go to Paul, or didn't have to go to Paul. How were they healed? Something from Paul was sent to them. Luke mentions handkerchiefs and aprons, just ordinary items. But notice the power of God was such that the apostle could just send ordinary items from himself to these afflicted people, and they were healed. So when Luke says that God did extraordinary miracles, I think that's an extraordinary, well, all miracles are extraordinary because it's against the laws of nature, but that's not the common, if I can say that, a common miracle that we've seen recorded in Acts so far. That's how these folks were made well or healed. And on the heels of that, starting then in verse 13, Luke says, but, contrast. The New King James says, itinerant Jewish exorcist. Other versions say, these were exorcists that just kind of traveled around, kind of like gypsies, just floating around everywhere. Well, they tried to ride Paul's coattails. And that's a phrase we hear sometimes during the election years. What does it mean when you ride somebody's coattails? Paul's doing this work, and what do they try to do? Yeah, tag along, maybe get some of his credit. We're doing the same thing Paul's doing. And how'd they ride his coattails? What did they say or do? Yes, we adjure you, speaking to the spirits of those who were demon-possessed, we adjure you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. Come out of those people. Now, whatever phrase Paul used, we're not told, but Paul being a legitimate apostle, if he used maybe that language, I adjure you, which was a term of command, put someone under, come out of that person. Paul could do that. But here are these exorcists. I adjure you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. Come out of that. And then Luke mentions who by name in this group as an example. Seven sons of a man named Sceva, or Sceva, however you pronounce his name. they try that. And I'm pointing your attention to Matthew chapter 12. I don't know if this was in the Waldron's material, but it's a passage I like to think about. Remember on this occasion in Matthew 12, Jesus was accused of casting out demons by what power? The power of Beelzebub, who was the prince or the ruler of the demons. Well, that was a foolish thing to say, because initially, how does Jesus answer that? Well, if that's what I'm doing, then you've got Satan doing what? Casting out himself or casting out Satan, and a house divided against itself is not going to stand. And that's true. Now, that's just logically true. But then he said one more thing. Look at verse 27. Kevin, you got that verse for us? Read Matthew 12, 27. Now, I've often wondered who the Lord meant by that. Could it be this occasion here? If I do this, then by whom do your sons do it? And they shall be your judges. Can't prove that it is, but I've often thought that maybe is what the Lord was thinking about and referring to when he said that. Be that as it may, here are these exorcists. Were they legitimate or frauds? They're frauds. There wasn't any truth to them at all. They had no power, not the power that Paul had. And in what may be one of the more comical events in the scripture, when they try this, we adjure you by the Jesus that Paul preaches, come out of these people. What happened? That's right. The spirits or the evil spirit says two things. I know two people. Who? I know Jesus and I know Paul. Now stop right here. I'm pulling in other passages. James chapter 2, I don't have it on the slide. But James chapter 2, James is talking about the necessity of having works along with belief, not just belief only. James tells us, you have faith, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. This demon knew who Jesus was, knew very well who the Son of God is. I shouldn't say was, is, and knew who Paul was. So they say, yeah, we recognize Jesus, we recognize Paul. But then they say, what next? Who are you? And then what happened? I think I would have laughed if I'd have been there that day. This guy got jumped, right? These seven sons, the spirit that was in this man overpowered them, and they fled. They got beat up. True contrast of legitimate, miraculous power furnished by God and someone who's trying to... Yes, they didn't have any clothing on. This was not a good day for them. So, Mike, I think I would have laughed if I'd have been there that day. Sometimes you just get what you deserve, and that's what happened. They were trying to horn in here on Paul's success, and it didn't work out good for them. Now, how does this episode conclude? Verse 17. This is a good ending. People aren't stupid. All in Ephesus heard this. Fear upon them all. And something else is mentioned too, isn't it? The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified or extolled. See, something good came out of this. God saw to that. So here you have people no doubt talked about. Yeah, did you hear what happened down there at the wherever Paul did this? Paul's got power. He cast out these demons and you had these frauds over here and they tried to do the same thing. It just didn't work out for them. And that no doubt helped the cause of the Lord, helped the way of the Lord. And people no doubt began to believe. Isn't that the purpose for miracles anyway in the New Testament? It was to confirm the word as it was being preached, according to Mark 16. But here was a legitimate miracle. They saw Paul doing it. They saw someone trying to copy him. It failed for them, and it gave impetus, or it gave a way for the truth to be magnified and people to believe what Paul was preaching, so that good would come from that. Yes. Correct. This one is recorded. Absolutely. So this took place in Ephesus, and this is in the text down through verse 17. Now, because of that, Luke links these events up for us as he's the one doing the recording by the power of the Holy Spirit. Next is recorded verses 18 through 20. I believe here's an example of genuine repentance in Ephesus. And I think this took place in some way because of what just got recorded by Luke on the episode between Paul and the fraudulent exorcist. All right? And an obvious effect upon both Jews and Greeks, Luke writes. And I think it led to genuine repentance, and I think it's evidenced by three facts that are in the text. Number one, a person is not going to repent until he or she sees sin for what it really is. Now, if I don't do that, if you don't do that, till we come to grips with, that's wrong, I shouldn't do that, then I'm not going to repent. Now look at verse 17. Here's what took place. All right? This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, this episode. And fear fell upon them. Why did fear fall upon them? What were they afraid of? Well, they saw how that played out. And they saw the genuine power of God work through Paul, and they put that beside the fake attempts of the itinerant exorcists. So they could see this is legitimate, right, true. This was wrong. This was not legitimate. It was fake. Let me point your attention to ahead just for a moment to the book of Romans. Yes. Absolutely. When they saw the... Correct. When Ananias and Sapphira tried to defraud or use deception, that didn't work out in the text. You're right, Fred. I think it's verse 11. It says that fear came upon all. But look at Romans 6, 20 and 21. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from those things of which you are now ashamed? See, we've got to come to that point. If we're ever going to repent, that's what we got to do. What did I see in that back there? I'm ashamed of that now. And these people saw that, which was right, which was true. Secondly, full confession and disclosure of it. What's the next thing Luke writes for us in verse 18? Fear came upon all. Then what these folk, that led them to do what? Confessed what? Their sins. They made full disclosure of it. James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another. If I don't confess my sin, have I repented? No, I've not. And these folks did that. But they did one more thing. That's part of this process. And repentance is a process. You see sin for what it is. You confess it. And then third, I'm going to call this, they burned all the bridges. You know, we live in a culture or society where we're taught or we're told, well, if you're going to choose this course of action, I hope it goes well for you, but, you know, sort of leave yourself a way out of it. And that's not right. What's the next thing Luke writes that they did? They burned these books. How big of a deal was that, Luke writes? Yes, very expensive books. When they added up the total value of it, what was it? 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, whatever the monetary value was in that day, it was a lot. It was a lot. Now, see what they've done? They're going to leave that way of life behind. They burned that bridge. I'm not going back to that. And again, if a person does not come to grips with sin, sees it for what it is, I'm going to confess it. If I don't leave it behind, where's my repentance? There isn't any. In Matthew 5, Jesus talked about if your right hand or your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And then one more thing he said, cast it from you. Don't leave it hanging around. You get rid of it. These folks got rid of those books. I'll tell you, they repented. And if we don't repent, then Peter says we're like that dog going, and this is kind of a gross, going back to the vomit. Dogs do that. Or a pig, after being washed, going back to where? Back to the mud hole. Or the wallowing in the mire. And that's not good. Yes, Mike. He did. 30 pieces of silver. This was 50,000 pieces of silver. It was a lot of money. But I want us to be impressed with what these Ephesians did. I'll tell you, they repented. And they did so because of what they witnessed. The power of God working through the Apostle Paul. All right? All right. Now, we conclude this section of Acts 19 with verses 21 and 22. And Paul, we're just going to phrase it, he's making travel plans. He's on his journey, the third journey. And Luke writes for us, let me get to the right place here. Now, don't let me skip verse 20. Because of what took place, Luke writes verse 20 of Acts 19, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Don't ever overlook these adverbial phrases in the text. Oh, the word of the Lord grew, period. No, Luke says it grew mightily. It was having a tremendous effect upon the Ephesians. And it was prevailing. So, if we stop right here, so far, how would you describe Paul's labors in Ephesus? He's doing good. Absolutely. Absolutely. He's having a tremendous impact upon the Ephesians. Again, if you look at verse 17, both Jews and Greeks, not just one class of people or one segment of society, but on anyone who lived there. Now, 21 and 22 of Acts 19, Paul makes travel plans. Look what he says. After these things were finished, that is, this episode with the book burning, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So let me go back to my map just for one second. He's in Ephesus. He's going to stay here. He purposed to go into Macedonia. Now, off the map to the west is what? I don't have it up there, but it's Rome, Italy. He's going to go there. He sends Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia up here. And Luke writes, he's going to stay in Asia. I take that to mean Ephesus on the western coast of Asia Minor for a while. And that's where we'll stop tonight in the Acts record. Because with Paul being in Ephesus for, again, Acts 19 mentions 2 years, but he was there for 3 years. That being the case, the Waldron suggests this in their book, and I fully agree with it. It's at this point, Acts 19 and verse 22, where you insert the letter to the first Corinthian letter. It's where he wrote it. And I think there's a good textual reason why we're going to make that point. All right? Now, so turn to 1 Corinthians and go all the way to the last chapter. Someone says, okay, how do you know that he wrote it from Ephesus? Which we believe that he did. Look in verse 8. These closing remarks. What's Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8? What's he going to do? I'm going to stay. That means he's there. You can't stay somewhere where you're not, obviously. So he's going to remain in Ephesus. So Paul wrote this letter while he was in Ephesus. All right? And apparently he would go, the first point there. He sends, remember Timothy had been sent into Macedonia, Acts 19:22. We just read that. And apparently Timothy was to go on to Corinth after he was in Macedonia. Now we know that because of chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, and look at verse 17. I know this is a lot of information in a short time because we're not going to be studying the epistle in depth. You could take a whole quarter and probably should study this great letter. There's a lot to it. But that won't be our purpose in this tonight and the Lord willing on Sunday morning. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, I have sent to you Timothy. Now, he sent him to Macedonia, but here he writes, I'm going to send him to you. So apparently we conclude that Timothy was to go on to Corinth after being sent into Macedonia. And Paul also planned to go there. And he even writes in the 16th chapter again that he wanted to get there by the winter. He would winter with them. So 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19, as well as chapter 16, 5 through 7, gives us information that Paul himself planned to go there and even get there by winter. And again, in the 16th chapter, I get the idea from those two verses, 10 and 11, Paul wasn't sure who'd get there first, him or Timothy. Because he says, if Timothy comes. Well, that doesn't mean that Timothy's not coming. He sent him to go there. But I take that to mean, if Timothy gets there before I do, make sure that you work well with him. That he's not with you in fear, because he's doing the Lord's work. I think it's how that passage basically reads. So, it was written from Ephesus. And here's Paul's initial plans. He sent Timothy on ahead to Macedonia, then to go to Corinth, and Paul would go there himself. I think we can also be fairly certain when it was written, not just from where or when. Stay in 1 Corinthians 16. Now look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 16 and the 9th verse. After he says in verse 8, I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Verse 9. What's the reason Paul gave by the Holy Spirit? I'm sorry? Okay, there is this door that's been opened. I think some versions say a wide or an effective door of service was opened to him. Now, some would say, all right, what was that about? He didn't say what it was. But I think we've got a pretty good idea what it was. That's why we insert the letter here. What had just happened? that we read about in Acts 19. That big giant book burning. Remember? The events in Acts 19, 13 through 20 fit very well regarding this door. So we put all that information together. The fake Jewish exorcists were exposed for the frauds that they were. What kind of effect did it have on the people, both Jews and Greeks? They feared and many believed. The name of the Lord was being magnified. And that led the people then to do what? They brought their books and they confessed their sins. And all these things took place. So if you were Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writing this letter, wouldn't it make logical sense that this is that great door that's just been opened? And so wouldn't you then see, look at the opportunity I've got here now in front of me. These people are coming to the Lord. They want to be taught. They're confessing their sins. They're burning their books of sorcery. All these things. Paul says, I'm going to stay here because the Lord has really opened a door for me to labor and work here. So it seems to me that's when he wrote the book. All right. Back to the first chapter now as the book begins. One of the things that we probably recognize from chapter 1 is Paul gets on to the Corinthians about a lot of things in the letter, but in chapter 1, they were quarreling, remember? And there was infighting and bickering. And as it's listed there in verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, that by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, that you all agree, that there be no divisions or schism among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. So somehow, some from Chloe's house went to Ephesus. They found Paul and told him, the Corinthians are fighting. Namely, I stopped in verse 11. What were they infighting over or quarreling over? Now, who should all saints be following? That's an easy question. The Lord. But what were they infighting over? Basically, who had baptized them? Is it wrong to have your favorite preacher? All of us do. I mean, we do. We'll travel an hour to hear a guy. Oh, he's only meeting. I'll go over there. I'm not making light of that. I'm just saying certain men deliver the truth in certain ways, and we just sort of have an affection for that. Now, as long as the guy preaches the truth, that's all that matters anyway. But we do have sort of an affection for one man over another. But I think Corinth took this to an extreme. They were lining up behind men, basically, who had baptized them. Some are saying, I'm of Paul. Some are saying, I am of Apollos. Some are saying, I am of Cephas. Some even said, I'm of Christ, which was the right answer. And in fact, it was so bad, Paul said he was glad that he didn't do what in this text? Baptize many. So that you would say, you're my follower. Paul said, I don't want anybody following me. I want you following the Lord. But they were quarreling over this. So, there were also previously written letters. We don't need to think that there was just two letters of correspondence between Paul and Corinth. There was more than two. And look in chapter 5 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. What does Paul say at the start of that verse? As I wrote to you. Well, what letter was that? Some letter. I don't know. When it was written, we don't know. But it was a previous letter because he's mentioning it in this letter. And then look in chapter 7 and verse 1. What had they done? Now concerning the things about which you wrote. So they had written Paul also. So there was already some correspondence going back and forth between Paul and the Corinthians. And if you were in here last quarter, Steve spent about half of a class talking about the city of Corinth and its culture and the attempts to have the gospel gain a foothold, which it did in that city. And so, The church began in Corinth, and Paul was the laborer there. He was the one that gave birth to that church, as a matter of speaking. And so they were already corresponding back and forth. So it's not just two letters from Paul to Corinth and that's it. No, there was a lot more than that, as evidenced by these passages. I believe Titus carried this letter to Corinth. Now, Timothy's already hopefully there. But I get this from the second Corinthian letter. We'll summarize that letter. Tim has that one after we do the first letter. But there's information in that letter that if you know the basic content of the first Corinthian letter, Paul's tone at times was what? Pretty sharp. Needed to be. Any of you who are parents, you know what it's like to deal with your children who are not behaving. Sometimes you hug them, sometimes you spank them. I mean, it's just the way it is. And Paul got pretty straight with these people on this issue or on that issue. So much so that after the letter was carried off by Titus, no email, no postal system, letter was carried by a human courier. Paul the human, now not Paul the inspired writer, but Paul the human, expresses a little remorse, if you will, not for what he said, but how it would come across. He never apologized for it because it's the words of the Spirit. It wasn't just Paul's writing. But still, he was concerned. I wonder how those Corinthians are going to take the letter. Concerned about it. And when you look at chapters 2 and chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, Paul's looking to find Titus. He wanted to know how they received it. Chapter 2, he tries to find him, and they don't hook up somewhere. And Paul's anxious about that. And he says in chapter 7 of the second letter, God comforted us by the coming of Titus. And he told us, basically, he reaffirmed your love for me. What did Paul know when Titus told him that? About how they took the letter. They did good. And what about their sins that the first letter addressed? They took care of it. That thrilled Paul's heart, I'm sure. So it seems to me that the first letter was carried to Corinth by Titus. He was involved in this delivery as well. All right, just a basic outline. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul just simply reminds them of how blessed they were as a local group of disciples. We'll go through this just in a moment. Local churches today, are we blessed? Some churches are more blessed than others because of what's going on. Not that we're trying to compare churches, but some groups just seem to struggle to do good and to stay busy and to be involved in these things. And some churches are blessed and they realize their blessings and they use those to serve the Lord. And so Paul reminds them of how blessed they were. Then in chapter 1, verse 10 through the end of chapter 6, Paul addresses their internal problems. And we'll go over those rather quickly. He mentions this issue and this issue and this issue. And that's really that section of the letter. And these issues threaten their unity. Someone says, well, maybe if you just don't talk about it, it goes away. Has the problem ever been solved by saying, just sweep it under the rug and maybe it'll go away? No. How many marriages have failed that way? How many local churches have imploded when they just don't address problems? You have to deal with them. And Paul dealt with them. Then, chapter 7 through 16 and verse 4. I believe the section of the letter, Paul answers their written questions. And you won't see this on every single question, but most of them, when you find this phrase, now concerning blah, 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 that to me would have been an issue they had written Paul about, and now he's addressing it. It begins in chapter 7 with the marriage and divorce and remarriage issue. And you'll see how chapter 7 begins, now concerning this. Then chapter 8, now concerning this. 1 Corinthians 11. Spiritual gifts. Now concerning spiritual gifts. chapter 16, the collection. Now, concerning the collection. So they had written Paul questions about these topics. And I believe whenever you see that phrase, Paul is switching subjects from the one discussed then to here's now what you next wrote about. So that's sort of a marker you'll see throughout the text. And then Paul mentions his plans at the close of the letter and gives some final exhortation. So that's just a real basic outline to one of the New Testament's major books. 1 Corinthians is a major league letter. I mean, it is. It's full of stuff. And we need to know it, study it on every occasion that we can. All right. It is still an epistle where good-minded brethren today continue to discuss and even disagree on some of its contents. And we do. And the key is careful study. Prayerful and careful study and loving brotherly conversation about that. So we can come to an agreement, hopefully, on truth. All right, let's just go through these sessions now. What we don't finish tonight, we'll finish, the Lord willing, on Sunday. Here's this first section. Paul reminds them of their blessings as a local group of Christians. Notice he says in verse 5, they were enriched in everything. I take that to mean not just their spiritual gifts, but in all their blessings, in speech and in knowledge. Verse 7, they didn't lack in any gift whatsoever. So when an apostle had been among them, which Paul was, we've already learned from the book of Acts, how did those who weren't apostles obtain the ability to do spiritual gifts? From an apostle. He would lay his hands on someone, and only from an apostle. That or the Holy Spirit, but that only happened twice. Acts 2 and Acts 10. Other than that, you had to be an apostle and had to have an apostle lay his hands on you. And that's it. That's all we know. So Paul says you didn't lack in any gift. All right? And God will confirm them until the end, blameless in the day of Jesus, is the concluding term or phrase in that section. Now, the big section here, he mentions their internal problems. They were divided over men, chapter 1, verse 10 to about chapter 2 and verse 16. We've sort of alluded to this some already, but they were having major issues with this. True wisdom resides not in men, but in God. So let not any of us be like they were doing. Don't ever line up behind a man. He may be the best preacher, the best elder, the best brother there ever was. But what will man do to you every time? He'll let you down. The best of men do that. But God will never let you down. That's why we put our faith in Him, not in men. And Paul wasn't having any of this. I'm of Apollos. He's my favorite. I'm of Cephas. He was my favorite. No, none of that. To me, in chapter 2, you have that process. It starts around verse about verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Read that sometime and see if you don't see Paul talking about and describing the process of revelation. How God made known to us what was always in His mind. Things, verse 9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, God has prepared for those who love Him. And then verse 10, God revealed these things through the Spirit. Dropping down in that section, look at verses 14 and 15. He describes what kind of people. A what man versus a what man. A natural man versus a spiritual man. Or a naturally minded man, a man whose mind is only on things of this world, versus a man whose mind is on things that are spiritual. Now, let's just ask the question. What kind of person do we need to be? We need to be spiritually minded people. If we are spiritually minded people, we're still going to have conflicts. You can't be a human and not get involved in a conflict at some point in time. But if we are as spiritually minded as we need to be and can be, won't we typically minimize those times when we're having conflict? If we're all spiritual-minded people, I would think we would. So this section deals with their fussing and infighting over men. And Paul says, no, you need to be a spiritual man and line up behind the Lord and not by men. It's probably a good place to stop right here. We'll start with the next one on Sunday morning, starting in chapter 3. Chapters 3 and 4 go together. And Paul seems to be talking about carnal attitudes. He says, I can't even speak to you as if you were men, but you're what? You're babies. You're just little children. I can't even talk to you on an adult level. And that was to their shame that they could not do that. So appreciate your attention tonight. Please come back Sunday morning and we'll continue our review of 1 Corinthians.